Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I hope that you enjoyed is not really the right word. I hope that those worship songs were significant to you, that you were actively thinking about the words that we sung. You know, we have a great history in our hymnology because we have a great God who has entrusted to us unfathomable truths, and we give expression to those truths through song. That's why we sing. Also, we have the joy of the Lord as those from whom the Lord has removed our burden of sin. So we desire to sing and we make music. But I do want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I do want to give you a quick invitation to our fellowship meal directly after the service. It doesn't matter if you haven't brought anything. Please hear me. It doesn't matter if you didn't bring anything, because we have lots and lots of food. There will be more than enough to go around, and we value your fellowship, so we do invite you to come and take part in that time together after the service. We do want to spend some time in prayer, and that is one of the means by which the Lord has given us to make our way through this life as we encounter all the challenges of life in a fallen world. The Lord has given us his very presence through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he assists us as we pray. Hebrews 4 says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus experienced everything that you and I can experience. Why do we pray? We come before God not to give him information, but we pray because of the relationship that exists between us and the living God. As our Heavenly Father, he wants to know what's on our hearts. He does know, but as we commune with him, he gives us the resources that we need to get through our lives. He gives us divine resources that, frankly, you can't find anywhere else, and they are vital to your daily function. So that's why we pray. Let me remind you, we have a number of things on our prayer list this morning. Let me go through these, and then we'll bring them before the Lord. Maybe you saw an email earlier this week. Tricia Noble's paternal grandmother stepped into glory, or stepped into eternity, this past Wednesday. We want to keep her in prayer. That was a difficult thing. We don't know of her spiritual condition, but Tricia has been caring for her parents, and so we want to continue to pray that the Lord would be with her as she ministers as salt and light. Doug Lloyd, our brother, is still recovering from surgery. We're very thankful for him. Recovery is going well. He said he hasn't needed pain meds, so that's a good thing. Continue to pray for Doug. And Annie, we thank you for your presence here, and thank you for your care for your husband. Linda Carter is continuing to recover from her surgery. Please pray for a full and rapid recovery for her. And Greg is doing well. It's amazing how we see God's grace in the midst of trials and difficulties. The Lord is growing Greg through these trials and through the extra load that is on him, and we want to continue to pray for them. Art Taylor's kidney surgery went well, you know that. Sandy is continuing to read scripture to Art, so we want to continue to pray for Art's salvation. And he is willingly listening to that. And there's nothing more powerful in all the world than the Word of God. So pray that the Lord would be pleased to use his Word to create faith and repentance in Art's life, and that he'll turn from sin and be saved. I reached out to Cassandra Mingus this morning. She's doing kind of okay. She's dealing with headaches again. We want to continue to pray for her and Matt. Matt is away doing reserve duty. He's got some Veterans Day function that he's attending with his unit. So pray for Cassandra. She's home with the boys and with their daughter. So I want to continue to pray for them. Jeff and Sue Bischoff are here. Jeff, we thank you for your care, and we're going to continue to pray for Jeff as he cares for Sue. The Machel family is having some challenges. We want to continue to pray for them. Trisha's symptoms are flaring up a little bit, and Becca's first gymnastics meet is this Saturday. And we want to pray that the Lord would be with her and strengthen her and give her courage and peace as she faces that. There are challenges there, but we're thankful for them. And pray that Tricia and Nathan would have the ability to do the extra things that come with a gymnastics meet. There's always hours of service that have to be done and that sort of thing. So we want to pray for them. Also, our missionaries, Mark and Katie Scarborough, ministering in Lebanon, we want to keep them in prayer. We have reached out to several people to try to find out how Mark and Katie are doing. If you remember, in the early phases of this conflict, Hezbollah was right on the border of Lebanon, and so we were praying for wisdom. I've reached out to Grace Church. I've reached out to the sending agency. I've reached out to several other individuals. Nobody seems to know. I haven't been able to get a hold of anybody. But the Lord is with Mark and Katie and their kids, and we want to pray for them and ask the Lord's continued protection over them as they minister. And one final concern, Kevin Granlin, our brother, is facing some medical challenges, some difficulties, and all of us have faced medical difficulties and challenges in the past. We know what that's like to deal with physical weakness, and 2 Corinthians says, while the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's a good thing to pray for our brother as he's dealing with those trials and difficulties. So with all of those things, let's bring these things to the Lord and ask his blessing. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of coming before your throne. As we do that, Lord, we know that we come to a God who knows all things. We don't come to inform you. We come because we are your children. And as we pray, your spirit within us prays. And we want to ask that you would be with Tricia Noble as she deals with the challenges of the homegoing of her grandmother. And ask that you'd be with her as she and Caleb continue to be salt and light to their family. Lord, thank you for Doug. Thank you for Annie. We pray that you would continue to strengthen Doug. Thank you that his healing is going well. We pray that you'd continue to be with him and that you'd restore him to us in the very near future. Lord, for Linda Carter, we thank you for the way that you're healing her through the physical therapy. And we thank you for Greg and ask that you would continue to use these trials to purify their faith and to grow them. Lord, we thank you for Art. Thank you for Sandy and pray that you would continue to use your word in Art's life, that you would use that word to impart faith and impart the gift of repentance, and that you would bring Art to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for Sandy and her faithfulness here, and we pray that you would honor her and glorify yourself as you work in that situation. Lord, thank you for Ann Ferradino and her safe return home. I don't think I mentioned that, but we thank you for her time with family and pray that you would use her presence there to bring light to those who don't understand your truth, that you would save them. Thank you for Ann and her return home to her family. We pray that you'd bless that reunion. And Lord, for Jeff and Sue, we thank you for them. Thank you for Jeff's care for Sue and ask that you would continue to strengthen him and grant him wisdom as he cares for his dear wife. Lord, for the Machels, we thank you for them. We pray for Tricia as she's dealing with symptoms and ask that you would settle those and that you would strengthen her. And we thank you for Becca and the upcoming gymnastics meet. Lord, these are opportunities that you have given to strengthen faith and to impart your grace, and we pray that you would do that for Becca. Lord, as she's worked hard, we pray that you would go before her and that you'd grant her success in the meet, and ask that as the family comes alongside her and serves at the gym, that you would strengthen them, that you would give Nathan an extra measure of your grace as he does that and as he cares for his family. Lord, for Mark and Katie, we know that you have promised to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. And although we can't get any word about how they're doing, we know that your promises are true. We know that you are with them. We pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage them, keep them safe as they fulfill your calling to be salt and light in that place. And Lord, for our brother Kevin, thank you for the challenges that you've given him. Thank you that as the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed each and every day through the indwelling spirit and the truth that you give us through your word. I pray that Kevin would draw near to you in his weakness, that he would draw near to you and be strengthened spiritually, that he would be rejoicing in eternal realities, that his name is written in the book of life, and that he needs fear nothing. Lord, strengthen him, I pray, and give the doctors wisdom as they care for him. Lord, for all these things, we thank you for the opportunity to pray. And now we come to the opening of your word, and Lord, we do want to pray specifically for this time. We pray that you would take your word, Lord, that you would be pleased to implant that word deeply in the heart of every hearer. Lord, grant wisdom, grant insight into your word. We know that it's your Holy Spirit who has to illumine the eyes of our hearts, and so we pray that he would do that. We pray that as we seek to honor your word, that you would use that word to do what only you can do, that you would take that word and apply it specifically to every heart, that you'd help us to be faithful, to apply what we're learning, and that as we do that, you would be pleased to purify our faith and conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Mark Twain once said, "Life would be infinitely happier if only we could be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18. Yeah. For centuries, the search for eternal youth, or at least a longer and more vigorous life, has been the focus of man's interest, and that the world over. One of the earliest accounts of such a quest comes from the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote in the 5th century BC of an existing fountain of youth among the people who lived on the Horn of Africa. He said that this magical spring gave the inhabitants, quote, exceptionally long lifespans. Alexander III of Macedonia, better known to history as Alexander the Great, founder of the Empire of Greece, searched for the Fountain of Youth in the 4th century BC and is said to have discovered a healing river of paradise. A man known to history by the name of Prester John, who was supposed to have ruled an area of Eastern Europe in the 11th and 12th centuries AD, is said to have had within his domain a Fountain of Youth. In Japan, stories of hot springs that have the power to heal wounds and to restore youthful vigor and strength are common. In fact, even today, if you care to travel to Tokyo, in Tokyo you can catch a train and be on that train for less than an hour, and that train will take you to a series of 10 hot springs that are supposedly a fountain of youth. Millions of people travel to this area every year to bathe in the warm waters that come up from within the Earth's surface. However, you might want to be aware of the high concentration of harmful bacteria in those waters, that they grow there because of the temperature. And if you have high blood pressure or heart disease, both of which can be aggravated by bathing in the warm water, you might want to exercise due caution. Stories of a fountain of youth have existed among the people inhabiting the lands of the Caribbean, the Canary Islands off the west coast of Africa, the Polynesian Islands, and in various parts of Europe. And what reckoning of the Fountain of Youth would be complete without a reference to the Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon? In 1493, Ponce de Leon and his family sailed with Christopher Columbus on his second journey to the Americas. Setting foot first on the Caribbean island of Hispaniola in the Dominican Republic, Ponce de Leon was awarded governorship of the island by the King of Spain and given a large area of hundreds of acres of land with the labor of the local population. He raised crops and livestock. In 1506, Ponce de Leon discovered large deposits of gold on a neighboring island, which he later named Puerto Rico. The local natives spoke of a fountain whose waters would reverse the aging process and restore youthful vigor. Ponce de Leon explored the islands of the Bahamas in search of gold and the Fountain of Youth. Making his way to the east coast of Florida, he landed in what is now St. Augustine. Claiming the land for Spain, he named it La Florida, or Place of Flowers. Ponce de Leon died in 1521 on the island of Cuba without ever locating the elusive Fountain of Youth. All these legendary stories of water that will reverse the aging process, restore youthful vigor and strength, and heal whatever ails you bear a powerful testimony to man's quest to reverse the aging process and to live lives of youthful vigor, strength, and physical vitality. As we return this morning to the book of Romans, we find in our text, Romans 10, 11 to 17, we'll see here one inescapable reality. And I want to give that to you up front. The inescapable reality of righteousness before God. That reality is this: righteousness is a gift of God's grace and cannot be earned. If you're in Romans 11, please follow as I read our text this morning, verses 7 to 10. Paul says this: "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." For those who insist on establishing their own standard of righteousness before God, it is as elusive as the fountain of youth is. The implications of missing the righteousness of God are not merely physical and temporal, but are spiritual and eternal. So the implications could hardly be more weighty and significant than they are. We'll see that here in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Romans 11. Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Paul begins with the words, "What then?" And that points to something of a conclusion. Paul is gathering up everything he has said since he took up the subject of the nation of Israel in chapter 9, and he's pointing us to a conclusion. He says, "What can we gather from all that I have said so far?" All that Paul has said since the beginning of chapter 9. As a Jew himself, Paul's fellow countrymen were never far from his affections, never far from his thinking. He affirmed this in chapter 9 as he began in chapter 9 by saying this in verses 1 to 3, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's how Paul began chapter 9. As he began chapter 10, Paul affirmed his commitment to Israel this way: "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So God's dealing with the nation of Israel is the unique focus of these three chapters. And Paul says here, Israel is near and dear to my affections and always on my heart. His desire is that they would recognize Jesus of Nazareth as God's anointed Savior and that they would come to know him and turn from their self and sin to trust Jesus Christ alone and his completed work on the cross. But I want you to notice what he says here in verse 7. Look at the verse again. He says, "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained." The verb seeking here is particularly emphatic. It's the normal verb that means to desire, to wish for, or to seek. But there's a little preposition on the beginning of this verb, a little three-word preposition that makes it emphatic. We might say, seeking with all their heart. This is no minor concern. This speaks of an intense, ongoing, and continuous pursuit. A zealous, eager, purposeful, diligent undertaking. Paul has already described his fellow Jews as having a great zeal for God. Let me remind you of what he said in Romans 10:2. He says this: "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." You know, as we consider Paul's life, Paul was no stranger to living a life of zeal without knowledge. In fact, he gives testimony to this after he was a believer. Looking back on his life as an unbelieving Jew, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own countrymen being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul knew what it was to have zeal without knowledge. Paul is indefinite here as to specifically what he's speaking about. What specifically was it that Israel was continuously, zealously seeking with all their heart? Well, fortunately, in the context, it's not difficult to follow, to figure out. It's clear from what he's talking about in the context that he's talking about righteousness before God, the state of being morally and spiritually pure in God's eyes. The context Paul is addressing says this, Romans 9, verses 31 and 32, he makes it clear. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. He says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's Romans 9, 31 and 32. In Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Not knowing about God's righteousness, refusing God's righteousness. People must have a standard by which they live. That is a righteous standard, and people reject God's righteous standard, and they choose necessarily a man-made standard of righteousness. That's what Paul is talking about here. For all of their effort, Israel has not obtained righteousness. That's a word that means to achieve or attain to what they were zealously seeking. That word also, obtain, has a little preposition on the front of it. That word is also emphatic. And what I want you to see here, Paul is saying this is no incidental matter. This is no minor concern. The fact that Israel is missing God's righteousness is a matter of the most weighty importance of all. Because what hangs in the balance is one's eternal future. It has the greatest possible significance. Notice the next word in the sentence. He says, but. And in saying but, he sets in contrast those people in Israel who have not attained righteousness with another group. This group, amazingly, look at the text, did obtain it. This other group attained righteousness before God. This group, according to verse 7, is referred to as those who were chosen. Chosen is a reference to God's elect. Those individuals whom God chose from before the beginning of time for salvation. The Apostle Paul has already spoken in this book of Romans about this reality of God's election in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Let me just read that to refresh your thinking. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's talking about his elect, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I'm going to mention a couple things. I don't want to say everything that I said when we covered this passage in detail. But I want to point out several important truths in this passage. These three verses span all of time, from eternity past to eternity future. Those whom God foreknew in eternity past, specific individuals, are the very same ones he will glorify in eternity future. Jesus said in John 17, as he prayed specifically for God's elect, he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Those whom God the Father gave to God the Son in eternity past. God, Jesus says, they are yours, you gave them to me, and I kept them. In John 10, 28, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you are of the elect, if you are one of the ones whom God gave to the Son in eternity past, you are absolutely secure. Notice also in verse 30, it says that there's a past tense verb here that God has glorified them. Glorification is a future reality, but in the mind of God, it's already done. So if you know the Lord, that should be a great encouragement to you. You're in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. You're in the process of progressive sanctification. In the mind of God, your glorification is already accomplished. He sees you as glorified. One day that will be a reality, but nothing at all is going to interrupt that process. Nothing is going to hinder that process. So the burning question before us in Romans 11, verse 7, is how did the elect attain a state of moral and spiritual perfection before God? Think about that for a minute. God says there are people who are morally and spiritually perfect. How do they do that? David prayed in Psalm 143, verse 2. He said, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Righteousness by one's own effort is absolutely impossible. And yet Paul says there are those who attained a state of righteousness, moral and spiritual perfection before God. That's what David says. And we know the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, 6 says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." God says the very best that a human being can do is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. Not only is it not meritorious, it is a positive evil, because that's how God established it. People, Jews and Gentiles alike, instinctively reject God's standard of righteousness. Why? Because God's standard of righteousness is absolutely impossible for a person to attain to. It is impossible in one's own strength and one's own ability to achieve righteousness before God. So people necessarily substitute a man-made standard of righteousness. This man-made standard of righteousness, if you think about it, allows people to feel good about themselves. They're fallen people, they're in rebellion against God, and yet they can stroke their own ego. It massages the fallen pride of people who deceptively imagine that by keeping religious observance or doing other good deeds, quote unquote, they are somehow obligating God to save them. They are somehow putting God in their debt. And so, of course, he's going to let me into heaven because I did the best I could. And after all, nobody's perfect. God knows that. And so he's going to welcome me into heaven. That is not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. David knew that righteousness in one's own effort was impossible. Isaiah knew it. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 5:20. It's very interesting what Jesus says. Matthew 5:20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, his statement here is emphatic. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will absolutely not in no way whatsoever enter the kingdom of heaven. The doors of heaven are closed to you unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What is Jesus saying here? He is not saying you just need to work harder to attain more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. That's an impossible standard. He says you need an altogether different kind of righteousness. You need an alien righteousness, one that is not native to your own constitution, one that is by nature foreign to your nature. The only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ, credited to your account. Paul explained that earlier in the book of Romans. He said that only the righteousness that he gives to the person is the righteousness that God will accept. He will accept no other kind of righteousness. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 21 through 26. Paul explains this. Listen carefully. He says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of truth there. I want to make four observations about the text I just read. First of all, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. God makes no distinction between people of any kind. People in terms of educational attainment, people in terms of wealth, people in terms of living standard, no difference. All people are guilty of sin and under his judgment because of that. Every single person on earth is a sinner in need of righteousness. Second observation, Jesus Christ made propitiation by his death on the cross. Propitiation is a very important concept. It's the idea of offering a gift to a sovereign that specifically turns away wrath. That's what Jesus' sacrifice did on the cross. He offered himself that perfect sinless life, and it actually turned away God's wrath. God the Father poured out his wrath on his own son, and it turned away the wrath of God from those who trust in Christ. That's very significant. A third observation. This gift is received by faith and by faith alone. It started out by saying the works of the law are worthless. The fourth observation I want to make is Christ's sacrifice is the only one that results in God being just. Why is God just? Because he poured out his wrath on his own son. He executed the penalty for sin, which was death. He executed his own son. Therefore, it upheld God's justice. And at the same time, God could be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Because God credits to the account of the one who has genuine faith in Christ the perfect righteousness of his own son. This, again, is an alien righteousness, one which by nature is contrary to the human condition. The one who trusts in Christ alone for salvation is given by God, is reckoned by God to be righteous, to be morally and spiritually pure, not based upon what they do, based upon the finished work of Christ and the actual righteousness that he had. God takes that righteousness and he credits that to the account of the one who trusts in him. That is salvation. Let me kind of illustrate this for you. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, Jesus gives a parable here, and it's very helpful for us understanding what repentance looks like. This is a story. These are imaginary characters, but Jesus describes righteousness, first of all, a man-made righteousness, and he contrasts it with God's righteousness. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This is what man-made righteousness does. It always puffs up human pride and causes people to compare themselves with one another. And Jesus was telling this parable to Jews who were zealously working hard to attain righteousness before God, and they were looking down on others whom they judged to be less righteous than they were. That's who Jesus is talking to. Look at verse 10. We meet, first of all, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, he's putting in this story the Pharisee who was at the pinnacle of the religious works system that was Judaism of his day. He was at the very top. He was the example that everyone looked to. He was the holy man. If someone had to be close to God, it was this man. And that's who Jesus puts in this parable. He puts in this parable this Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll talk about him in a minute. But notice verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, notice he was praying to himself. God wasn't even listening. But what does this Pharisee do? He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. he says he's rehearsing all of his good works and says essentially, God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. Look at all the things I do for you. And he says, I am the most righteous person there is. And he looked down on other people. Remember, Jesus is telling this parable to people who look down on others, like this Pharisee. And he's in the temple with this tax collector. He's probably thinking, what is this tax collector doing here? He doesn't even belong here. Because a tax collector was at the other end of the social scale, the religious scale. A tax collector was a Jew who was in the employment of Rome, and typically tax collectors were greedy, they were wicked, and they were immoral people. And so they were shunned by those who thought they were better. Look at verse 13. It tells us about the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You need to understand something about tax collectors. They were the worst of the worst. Think about your own attitude toward the IRS. Multiply that by an infinite number, and you have the Jews' perspective of tax collectors. But he was in the temple. He wanted to draw near to God, but he wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He knew that he had nothing that could commend himself to God. He had nothing to commend himself and to deserve God's righteousness. The exact opposite of this Pharisee. He was beating his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He says, I'm the man. I'm the one who is a sinner. I'm the one who deserves judgment. But I am here, God, asking for your mercy. And then Jesus says this, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus blew every one of his hearers out of the water. He says, this repentant tax collector was justified. This man went down to his house righteous before God because he repented. He recognized his own worthlessness before God. He brought it to God, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, well, it was my upbringing, it's the culture, it's whatever. He says, I'm the man, I'm the sinner. Be merciful. And God was. God forgave his sin and saved him. Now back to Romans 7. Verse 11. Paul continues by saying the rest were hardened. Paul says in verse 7 again, he says, those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The rest is a reference here to God's elect. Or the non-elect, I'm sorry. He says, those who were chosen obtained it. The elect obtained righteousness before God, and the rest were hardened. This means to become insensitive to spiritual truth. It speaks of being spiritually dull or sluggish. Just so you can understand the concept here, Jesus used this same word as he was admonishing the disciples in Mark 8, verses 17 to 18. He spoke with the disciples about their lack of faith and spiritual understanding regarding the Lord's ability to provide for them. Jesus said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? He says, do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you see not? Having ears, do you hear not? And do you not remember? Then he reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets full of crumbs they picked up, and the feeding of the 4,000 and the seven large baskets that they took up of crumbs. The meaning of this idea of to have a hardened heart is to be insensitive to spiritual truth, to look at spiritual truth and not have it make an impact, to not realize the significance of what you're dealing with. That's what it means to have a hardened heart. It's spiritual dullness. I talked about this in some detail when we covered Romans chapter 9, which talks about God hardening Israel. I don't want to repeat what I said there. I just want to remind you of a couple of significant truths about God's work of hardening a human heart. James 1:13. It's very important you understand this. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not lead anyone into sin. He is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. God has nothing to do with sin. God hardens a human heart by gradually removing his hand of restraining grace. Remember that Paul talked about this in Romans 1, verse 18 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter. What begins there as a simple refusal to acknowledge God and a refusal to give thanks to him for his many blessings continues on a downward spiral of sin. Three times we read in the text, God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, all in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. What does that mean? That means that God gradually removes his hand of restraining grace. When somebody rejects his grace, when somebody says, I will be my own God, I don't need God's help, I'm going to earn my way to heaven, God judges that person by progressively removing his hand of restraining grace and allowing the effects of sin to run their course. That is how God hardens the heart of someone who rejects him. You can make a note of Proverbs 1, verses 14 to 32. That describes this process of gradually becoming more and more hard to the truths of God and to the grace that he offers. God's hand of restraining grace is, in fact, an expression of his love and mercy. When God disciplines you, it's an expression of his love and mercy. His hand of restraining grace is upon you, and he doesn't let you do the things that other people can perhaps do because you are his elect, you are his child, and he is continually working not to harden you, but to keep your heart soft toward his truth as he sanctifies you. That's the reality. God always places the responsibility, and this is important, God always places the responsibility for responding to the offer of Christ's salvation squarely on the shoulders of the individual. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 explains why the wicked perish. They perish for this reason. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish, why do the wicked perish, Paul? Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The responsibility of responding to Christ's offer of salvation is always squarely on the shoulders of the individual. In the rest of the passage, Paul cites Old Testament scripture to show that Israel's failure to embrace Christ as their Messiah is in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 8. Romans 11, verse 8 says this, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." Paul is discussing here what it looks like when God hardens someone's heart. First of all, he gave them a spirit of stupor. Notice that Paul says, just as it is written. We've seen this before. This is the permanent, unalterable, unchanging word of God written down forever and forever. This is the unchanging nature of the word of God. If you want to know where truth is, it is right here in the word of God. God has put here everything that you need to live life and live life to the glory of God. It is reliable, it is true, it is unchanging, it will last forever. That's what Paul is saying when he says, just as it is written. Look at that expression, a spirit of stupor. God gave them a spirit of stupor. This is, again, a condition of spiritual insensitivity. In verse 8, Paul combines two scriptures. He combines Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. In Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses is rehearsing the Lord's great faithfulness to his people Israel, both in the miracles performed when they were in Egypt and in setting the people free from bondage and slavery, and his faithfulness to supernaturally provide for them for 40 years in the wilderness before bringing them into the promised land. What he says in verse 4, he says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." It's hardening. The Lord withheld the understanding of what is truly going on of spiritual truth. And he says, the Lord is the one who did not give you eyes to see or ears to hear. Notice the phrase, to this very day. To the very day that Moses wrote these words, that was true of Israel. The people failed to grasp the significance of what they had experienced. This speaks of moral and spiritual perception and lack of understanding. The Lord had determined to withhold from his people Israel, and in Isaiah 29, it says, "The Lord poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." The prophets don't see, the seers don't see. Nobody understands the truth of what they're experiencing. This is a spirit of deep sleep because Israel had initially refused to hear the prophets whom God sent to her. Their ability to hear divinely inspired truth was impaired. Look at verse 8 again, down to this very day. This was true when of Israel when Moses wrote around 1400 BC. It was true when Paul wrote Romans in the first century AD. It is still true today. God has given Israel a spirit of stupor, made them insensitive to spiritual truth. This came home to me several years ago. I was at the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. We rented an Airbnb, and in an effort to be very thorough, as I often am, I locked a door that, for which we didn't have a key. And so we got back from the conference, and I had locked us out of the house. So it's late, it's dark, it's cold, and we had to call a locksmith. Well, this locksmith was Jewish. And as he worked, I stood there and I made conversation with him, and I shared the gospel with him. And I told him very excitedly, "Yeshua is your Messiah." And he says, "Yeah, but I'm Jewish." And in his mind, the very fact that he was Jewish meant that he could not acknowledge Jesus as his Messiah. That's truly a spirit of stupor, a condition of spiritual blindness. Paul's point in Romans 11:8 is that God judicially gave up his people to moral, spiritual blindness. Look at verses 9 and 10. Romans 8, verse 9, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." In verses 9 and 10 here, Paul cites the Old Testament reference of David. In verses 9 and 10, he quotes David in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. In these verses, Paul adds a statement of David in Psalm 38, verse 6, where he says, "I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all the day." But in Psalm 69, David is speaking of the trouble and difficulty that he experienced at the hands of his own countrymen. Verse 4 is context. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Have you ever felt like that? "Those who oppose me are more than the hairs of my head. And would destroy me. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." In the sense that in Psalm 69, David is experiencing difficulty at the hands of his own countrymen, that's kind of a connection with Paul, who experienced persecution from his own countrymen, whom he loved dearly and for whom he was very concerned spiritually. One's table, he says, let their table become a snare. Let their table become a trap and a stumbling block to them. A snare is a trap for catching birds or small animals. In the New Testament, the word is used 5 times. It's always something that brings danger and death quite unexpectedly, quickly, and unexpectedly. The word is used in 1 Timothy 6:9, where Paul says, "But to those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare." There's our word. "And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." That's the nature of a snare. Paul, secondly, uses the word trap. It's a similar word. It's used in the association of hunting and fishing and refers to catching one's prey. He says, thirdly, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block." A stumbling block is the word from which we get our word scandal. It refers to the bait stick of a trap that triggers the trapping mechanism when an animal makes contact with it. It refers to trouble and difficulty. Next, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. A retribution is payment in kind. Paul, the thought here that Paul's expressing is that those who have sinned will reap what they have sown. They will experience the wrong that is justly due for their wrongdoing. Paul uses this passage and he indicates his conviction that those who reject God's grace in Christ will absolutely not escape God's judgment. It's very important that you understand that. There is no righteousness apart from trusting fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here over and over and over again, because he's talking about Israel and he's talking about their man-made standard of righteousness. And he says it's worthless. The righteousness, man-made righteousness in terms of merit before God, is as elusive as that fountain of youth is. And it cannot be found in anything or anyone but the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the psalmist continues, let their eyes be darkened to see not. Darkened is the same word that appeared in Romans 1:21, where Paul says their foolish heart was darkened. It refers to the mind, and it refers to the inability to perceive or understand spiritual truth. He finishes by saying, and bend their backs forever. Now, the emphasis there is not the time without end, but it's the bending of the back. Picture somebody who's hunched over, carrying a load that is so heavy, that person cannot look up to see God to tell him, to ask him to forgive them and release them from that load. This is a graphic description of anyone who is carrying the load of trying to earn righteousness before God. He says, bend their backs forever. But I want to close by emphasizing God's heart for the lost. This doesn't sound like God has a heart for the lost. He does indeed. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes this, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to reach repentance. That is God's heart. That is God's desire for people who are lost in sin, who have covered themselves with this tremendous load of trying to earn righteousness before him. He says, my desire for them is that they would come to repentance. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God further says in verse 4, chapter 18, verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins must die. Why? Because God is just. He is a just God. There is a penalty for sin. It is eternal death. But he also says at the end of the chapter in verses 31 and 32, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Rather, repent and live. That is God's command. That is God's desire. And so the Lord offers this invitation in Matthew 11. I'll begin reading in verse 25. Listen to it, because it speaks of God's sovereignty in disclosing the reality of salvation to those whom he will. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Those who think they're too wise for the gospel, those who are too intelligent, who want to lift themselves up by their bootstraps, God says, Jesus thanks the Father that he's hidden the truth from these types of people and revealed them to infants. By an infant, he's talking about someone who is genuine and humble. He's talking about the man in Jesus' parable who was the tax collector, who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And anyone who comes to Jesus with that attitude of repentance, Lord, I'm the one, I am at fault, I deserve your judgment, I deserve to be separated from you for all eternity. The Lord says, if you come to me and turn from your sin, here's what I will do. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God's sovereignty. And then the Lord says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How is it that the Lord gives rest? He takes that burden of sin, he takes that burden of self-imposed performance, never knowing whether you've done enough to please God, all that uncertainty, and he removes it. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this brief passage and the truths that it teaches us. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. For those who know you, Lord, we are overwhelmed with your goodness, that you would grant us the righteousness of Christ, that you have written our names in the book of life, and you promise to work in our lives and to sanctify us so that one day we will be glorified. That certainty is a done reality in your mind. What confidence that gives us as we move through our days. Lord, we don't know what our days hold, but we know that you hold our days, and you have purposed for those who know and love you to use all of them ultimately for your glory and for our benefit. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would take this truth and that you would open the blind eyes, that you would grant understanding. Lord, grant the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that those who hear would turn from sin and embrace you and glorify you. Lord, we ask this in your holy name. Amen.